Of course, throughout the world today, this is celebrated as Easter Sunday. And while the origins of that celebration are not necessarily Christian, yet it has been Christianized and will not tear that down. It's encouraging that the world would be reminded of that. We're thankful that each first day of the week we have the privilege of remembering that our Lord rose from among the dead. But my mind has been running to the thoughts of the resurrection this morning. I'd like to read a number of passages. Some of the reading's a little lengthy, but I'll try to just minimize my remarks. Let the scripture speak for itself. The resurrection of Christ. And you might put the little word is after it. I have a number of things that what the resurrection of Christ is. So Matthew chapter 28, let's read from verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. I'm thinking of verse 6 especially, the words of the angel. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. I think the resurrection of Christ is a demonstration of the truthfulness of his words, as he said. He made many statements in his teaching in his lifetime. We know, we have no doubt that they're all true, they all will be fulfilled. But here was one visible, miraculous truth that his words were true. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. And obviously for anyone else to make a claim that I'm going to rise from the dead the third day would be nonsense. And you'd come see the place and there they are, dead as can be. Not this one. He is risen, as he said. And so the resurrection of Christ just put the stamp of truthfulness. It was a demonstration of the truthfulness of all his words. If he could fulfill this word that he had spoken, surely he could fulfill everything else that he had spoken. And so the resurrection of Christ is a demonstration of the truthfulness of his words. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. We do just want to let the scriptures of truth speak for themselves this morning. Luke chapter 24, this is the well-known event of the two on the way to Emmaus, and the Lord Jesus drew near and joined himself to them, spoke with them as they walked along the way. And that's what we'll read from first. Let's start at verse 18. Luke 24, verse 18. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, that is to the Lord Jesus, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he, that is Jesus, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We'll skip over the part in between where he is made known to them in the breaking of bread, that is, as they ate in their home, they recognized him as he broke the bread. Let's go over to he disappeared out of their midst, and they immediately turned around and went back to Jerusalem. Let's read at verse 44. He appears in the midst of them while they are at Jerusalem. And verse 44, and he, that is Jesus, said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. The resurrection of Christ is a seal of the accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures. We read back in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then we come to verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So his resurrection was a seal of the accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures. He could take all of it, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, which was a threefold division of the Old Testament scriptures, every bit of it, from beginning to end. In all the scriptures, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself, and he said, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day. And so he set his seal by his resurrection on the accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures. His life was just a continual fulfillment of what had been written. And it is lovely to read through the New Testament with that in mind. From Matthew 1 to the end of Revelation, you will find reference after reference to the Old Testament scriptures, and that the life, death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his ascension on high were all a fulfillment of what had been written. So the resurrection of Christ is a demonstration of the truthfulness of his own words, predictions that he made in his own life. It's also a seal of the accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read at verse 19. Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his, that is, God's power, to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Verse 20 particularly, which he wrought in Christ. That is a display, as he has said, of the exceeding greatness of his power. According to the working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is a display of God's mighty power. It's obviously held out to us in this passage as being, you might say, the greatest display of God's power. Paul is grasping, as it were, for words to explain to them, what is the exceeding greatness of God's power? Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. What mighty power. But we need to be reminded, and we will remind ourselves a little later, God willing, that's a power that works toward us. Chapter 2 begins, and you hath he quickened, and you hath he given life to, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that has brought us from the dead, spiritually dead, and given us life. And we're aware of that, and we give mouth service to it often, but we need to be more than just lip service to realize it does take the mighty power of God to quicken souls, to give life to dead souls. Salvation is a spiritual, mighty, divine work. It's not something that man can do by himself. It's not something that one can do for another. It takes the same power that raised Christ from the dead to give life to dead sinners. And we're thankful for each one of us who have experienced that mighty power. And we're thankful that at the time of salvation, we realize that's the only thing that could save us was the mighty power of God. And so the resurrection of Christ is a display of God's power. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're going to read at verse 23, the end of a section that has been reminding us of how Abraham was justified. Abraham was justified before the law. Abraham was justified on the same basis that all since him have been justified, the basis of faith in what God said. And so, having explained the righteousness that Abraham received by faith, Romans chapter 4, verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is, righteousness, but, verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I notice Mr. Newberry has a note concerning that for our justification. He says it could mean because of. And so, the thought is, it's proof. He was raised again because of our justification. And so we often hear this, and I just want to reinforce what we hear. Sometimes things that we repeat and repeat and repeat aren't necessarily true. We just We just say them because we've always heard them. But this is indeed true. The resurrection of Christ is the proof of our justification. His death was for our sins, and our sins being forgiven and taken away and dealt with righteously enables God to justify us. And how do we know that that's so? Because of his resurrection. He was raised again because of our justification. If there had been anything left undone, if his words were not fully true, it is finished, he would not have been raised from the dead. But he has been raised from the dead, and it's a proof of our justification. And if any are to ask, well, how do you know your sins are forgiven? We can point to a risen Christ in heaven. And we can say, that's how I know. Because he died for my sins, but he has been raised because of my justification. And so the resurrection of Christ is proof of our justification. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, we'll read a fair section here, but we want to get the context. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's two things that the resurrection of Christ is that I see in these verses. Looking at verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. He had reminded them of the gospel that he preached, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says this is all a big hoax, just a lie, if Christ is not risen. And he just states that again here. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. A dead Christ could never save us. Or should I say, a living Christ that never died could not save us. But a Christ who died and rose again can save us. And that's the message that we have believed in the gospel. And so I say, the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of our faith. If that isn't true, then we're not saved. We have no Savior if we do not have a risen Christ. We do have, he makes that blunt statement, but now is Christ risen from the dead. End of subject, no more discussion. Now is Christ risen from the dead. And because he's risen from the dead, our faith is not vain. We have a risen Savior, and he's alive forevermore, and he's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And so a risen Christ is the foundation of our faith. And so it is no small thing to celebrate, if you will, the resurrection of Christ. It is the foundation of our faith. Not alone in itself, but the fact that he died for our sins and then was risen is the foundation of our faith. And then secondly, The next verse, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, if Christ is not risen. And so the resurrection of Christ is the ground of our hope of resurrection. Otherwise, well, we'll just die and die like a dog. End of the subject, if there's no resurrection. But there is resurrection, and the proof of it is that Christ is risen. And so those who have died in Christ are not dead and gone, just as Paul reminds the Thessalonians so forcibly. Those who have died haven't missed out on anything, because the Christ who died has risen, and he's going to raise all that are in the grave. John chapter 5, he had spoken that in his own lifetime. The day will come when they that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And so it is the ground of our hope of resurrection. How do you know you're going to live forever? How do you know you're going to receive a new body and reign, live and reign with Christ forever? Because he's risen. That's sufficient. That's the proof of God's word. Let's go to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll read at verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. If we were to read further, we would see that Paul is looking at his life of service for the Lord Jesus as if he's straining for the finish line. And he seems to have marked out the resurrection, his own resurrection, the resurrection of believers, as the finish line. And so the first part's part of what we've read, that I may know him, that's a present day by day growing in the knowledge of Christ. Would that we all had that burning desire as he had, that I may know him. We know him as our Savior, but we want to know him more and more. As the hymn writer, he walks with me and he talks with me. That sort of knowledge. He wanted to know personally the presence of Christ with him. And more than that, and the power of his resurrection. In his race toward the finish line, he wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection. We made passing mention in Ephesians 1. Paul was reminding of the saints, the mighty power that God wrought in Christ is the same power that is available to us. The power that raised Christ from the dead. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here. To know the power of his resurrection. To know the input of divine power for service. In our service for our Lord Jesus. That's something also we should covet. When we try to do things in our own power, we end up failing, falling flat, getting discouraged. Paul didn't want that to be his experience. He wanted to experience the power of his resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. That power is available to us. It's the power that God wrought in Christ that still works in us. And so the resurrection of Christ is a source of power for service in our lifetime. It wouldn't be fair to stop there and just not acknowledge the rest of it and the fellowship of his sufferings. The Christian life is not just a life of ease and triumph and victory and glory. No, that's a life of suffering because we're strangers in an enemy land. And we have a traitor within and all sorts of things without that once dominated us, and we need to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and to be willing to share the fellowship of his sufferings. With the end in view, there is a resurrection and a reward. 1 Corinthians 15, be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because as he is risen, so we will be raised. And there is a reward. We're not just here for a little while and then done. We will reap eternally what we suffer, what we serve for in this life, and he will supply the power of his resurrection. One more, perhaps a sad one to end on, but to be complete and to be fair, Acts chapter 17. We're treating it in the same way as God does so often, as in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So the good news first, that's what God wants all to experience. But there is one more thing that the resurrection of Christ is. Let's read Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 29. This is Paul speaking in Athens on Mars Hill, speaking to an idolatrous people who had an altar to the unknown God, and he builds off that to declare to them the God who created all things and made all men. Verse 29, forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the assurance that he will judge the world. The one who died on the cross to save us from receiving the due reward of our deeds, for all who neglect so great salvation, he will be the judge. And the assurance is the fact that God has raised him from the dead. He said in his lifetime that all judgment had been committed to the Son. And he was the Son of Man. And on that basis, he had been committed the power of judgment. Was that an idle word? No. The resurrection of Christ gave proof. It demonstrated the truthfulness of all his words. And here we have brought before us his resurrection is the assurance. Verse 31, because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So his resurrection is the assurance that he will judge the world. So I trust, going through these scriptures, that it might stick with us. The resurrection of Christ, very, very fundamental, important truth. It's the demonstration of the truthfulness of his own words. He's not here. He is risen, as he said. Luke 24, it's the seal of the accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? It was a fulfillment of scripture. It was the display of God's power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's the proof of our justification. was raised again for our justification. It's the foundation of our faith. If Christ isn't raised, then our faith is vain, but he is raised. And the ground of our hope of resurrection, because he is risen, we shall rise also. It's the source of our power, the power of his resurrection. And last of all, the assurance that he will judge the world. God has given assurance by raising him from the dead.
First Samuel. Let's go to chapter 18. I have some thoughts on Jonathan this morning. Jonathan, the son of Saul, David's friend. And I had 4 points. In the first one, I'm not going to read the portion. I want to go quickly here. The first one, the Philistines are in the land of the Israelites, and they basically overrun it. The Israelites, it says they're hiding in caves and wherever they can hide. And there's a great deliverance from Jonathan and his armor bearer, from just those two men. And I'm going to read one verse to you from chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 6. I want to talk about where Jonathan's strength comes from. So Jonathan, he has an idea. He and his armor bearer are going to go attack the Philistines. The whole multitude of them. And this is what he said. 1 Samuel 14, verse 13, 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised." This is the part I love. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And so they go to the garrison of the Philistines, and they're on this mountain, and the plan was they would show themselves to the Philistines. Now, that would take some guts, wouldn't it? You got two guys going against this army, and so he's got some faith, doesn't he? It may be that the Lord will deliver these. And so they show themselves, and the thing was, if the Philistines asked them to come up, they'd go up, and they would destroy them. It would be a sign. We're going to go up and we're going to destroy them. And if they told them to stay there, they would stay there. So they show themselves and the Philistines are mocking them. They say, "Come up here, we'll show you something." And Jonathan's, "All right." So he goes up and he shows them something. With the hand of the Lord, he slays, him and his armor bearer slay quite a few there. And that it's a little half acre piece. It says they slayed about 20 men. And what that started is it started a whole victory, a huge victory. It gave all the Israelites courage, and they came out of their hiding spots, and they attacked the Philistines, and there was a great victory that day. So two things I want to draw from that. Jonathan's strength, where was it? It was in the Lord. And another thing is Jonathan was no slouch. Okay, we're going to get to the point here where Jonathan's going to follow David. And Jonathan was really the second. If something happened to Saul, the kingdom would have been his. Naturally speaking, this kingdom would have been his. But he's going to follow David, and he's going to submit himself to David. It's beautiful. Chapter 18, we're going to see why. Chapter 18, verse 1. So we have the strength of Jonathan. Now we're going to talk about his soul. Chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, when he, David, had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan, verse 4, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war. Before it was Jonathan over the men of war. Saul, at one point, had 2/3 of the military and Jonathan had 1/3. So Jonathan was the right-hand man. But Saul set David over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So, naturally speaking, Jonathan lost place, didn't he? Here comes David. And Jonathan's the right-hand man. But David comes on the scene, and now he's the right-hand man. What's his reaction? This is the man that God has raised up. David is. And what's Jonathan's reaction to this? Well, we see what Saul's reaction was, right? Saul wanted to get rid of him. Saul wanted to do away with God's will. But not Jonathan. Jonathan's soul was knit to David. He was won by a word. I was thinking, there's some devotional things in this I want to bring out. He was won by a word to the Anointed One. I want to think back on the day you were saved. I was thinking back on the day I was saved. You know, I was won by a word from the Anointed One. That word was, "It is finished." A word from Him. He had done everything that needed to be done for my eternal safety. He had done everything that needed to be done. And finally, when I listened to Him, how could I not be won by His word? He was my Savior. He did it. He finished it. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. How about your life? What was the word you were won by? The word from the Anointed One that won you. And now it's not about me anymore. It wasn't about Jonathan. He was going to bow down, and he stripped himself, verse 4, of the robe that was upon him, and he gave it to David, and he gave him his sword and his bow and his girdle. So whatever you need, I'm here for you. Sadly for me, that'll fade. Does that fade for you? That first day when I was won, whatever. What wilt thou have me to do? But sometimes it comes back to being about me. But I just love that. His soul was knit. That day, my soul was knit. It was joined to the Lord forever, won by a word. It's beautiful. The thought comes to mind, he must increase and I must decrease. The words of John the Baptist, referring to the Lord. That's kind of how I picture Jonathan here. He's looking at David and he must increase, I must decrease. Makes me think of the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 2. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself." Verse 4. Jonathan spake good of David. Spake good of David. That wasn't too hard to speak good of the one who had won him, was it? It's not too hard to speak good of the Lord. Verse 5. This is an interesting saying that Jonathan says to his father. And it makes me think of the Lord. "For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine." Jonathan's talking to Saul about David. He's saying, "David put his life in his hand and he slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice." This is the line right here. "Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" Think about the Lord and the men who are after him. Why will you sin against the innocent blood and slay him without a cause? David's such a lovely picture of the Lord, isn't he? I need to move on. So his soul, his strength was the Lord. His soul was knit to the Anointed One. He was won by the words. 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. Now this is... much of this I'm taking David as a picture of our Lord, and I think some of this Jonathan can also be a type. But in this, I want to look at it as two friends. And David's down now. David's down. He's on the run. Saul's hunting him like an animal. And he's hiding in the woods, and it's a low point. And Jonathan comes to him, 1 Samuel 23, verse 16. "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, and he went to David into the wood. and he strengthened his hand in God. He strengthened his hand in God. That's vital. Verse 17, and he said unto him, how did he strengthen his hand in God? This is how he did it. He reminded him of the promise of God. He just reminded him of what God has said, what God has done. And he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. So he strengthened his hand in God. You know, when I get down, it'll happen when you get down, it's nice to hear nice words, isn't it? When a friend comes along and they give you some nice words and maybe picks you up for a while. And nice words are nice, don't get me wrong. But if you want something lasting, strengthen them in God. Maybe a scripture. Maybe a reminder of what has taken place in the past. Well, look how the Lord brought you through that. Certainly He'll bring you through this. Maybe just maybe talking about how a person was saved. Maybe just something from the Word of God, but strengthen the person in God. Nice words last for a little while, but if a person's strengthened in God, it may last for years. You can always go back to that scripture. It's always, yeah, still there. Still there. You can always go back to that. So he strengthened his hand in God. How did he do that? Thou shalt be king over Israel. That was the promise. He'd been anointed. He had been anointed to be king, and it was going to happen. And Jonathan knew this, and he was reminding him of this. And now look at this part of him being a friend. This is the one, Jonathan, who was next in line to be the king. And I shall be next unto thee. It caused him something to say that. Isn't it nice to have a friend who's willing to have it cost him something to be your friend? He knew. Jonathan knew, and he was fine with it. The kingdom's yours, and I'll be right there. I've got your back. I'm by your side. The kingdom should have been mine. It would have been mine. But it's yours. You're the one God has chosen. And I'm here for you. I'm going to be by your side. Isn't that amazing? So he took him back to the promise of God, and he was willing to sacrifice his own to be there at his side. It cost him something to say that. Lovely. Now I want to talk about, so he strengthened David. Jonathan's strength was in the Lord. It may be that he'll deliver these uncircumcised to us, and he did. God worked wonderfully. Jonathan was no slouch, and the kingdom was to be his, but he was won by the word of the Anointed One, and he strengthened David in the wilderness. One more, if I can find my notes. It's on his death. 1 Samuel 26. A summary. Excuse me, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 26. A battle takes place, and Saul and his sons are fighting. David is exiled now. He's not with Saul. But it's interesting to note that until Saul started hunting him, David served him. David was anointed to be king, but he wouldn't lay a hand on the Lord's anointed, who was Saul. He was also anointed. He was going to let God work in his way. And David served Saul until Saul tried to kill him several times. And then he ran for his life. Interesting to notice that. 2 Samuel 1 and 26. This is what David says for Jonathan after Jonathan slain in battle. Saul slain, Jonathan slain. And here's his summary. 2 Samuel 1 and 26. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished. He was distressed because his friend was gone. There's several ways to take this of Jonathan, and I believe they both can be applied to us. If Jonathan wasn't at that battle with Saul, it wouldn't have happened. If he would have separated himself from the worldly man, he wouldn't have been there. True. Very true. And I think that's probably the most common way to look at it. I want to look at it a little different way today. Wouldn't David have been there too if Saul wasn't hunting him? David would have likely been in that battle too. I don't think we can be too hard on Jonathan for being there. But David's distressed because his friend is gone. Here's a summary. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Jonathan didn't owe David anything. Jonathan had a place, but he was one. And he loved him. And he was devoted to him. But you know, if we're to apply this to the Lord, don't we owe him our all? You and I today, we do owe him. To be brought into this place that we've been brought into, to be called sons of God. Wouldn't it be great at the end of life for our summary? When every man shall give account of himself to God. Very pleasant hast thou been to me. Wouldn't that be something to hear that? To serve him out of devotion because we've been won by a word from him? Thy love to me was wonderful. If the king could say that of me, I don't think he can. Wouldn't that be amazing? But I want to flip it around now. Think about the Lord Jesus and read these words. Very pleasant hast thou been to me. From that day he won us with a word. And we've been following him in whatever measure we've been following him. Isn't it pleasant to consider him? Thy love to me was wonderful. Thy love to me was wonderful. Isn't it good to be knit to the Anointed One? You know, I was looking up the word Messiah. It means Anointed One. So I looked up Christ. It means Anointed One. Kind of makes the picture more full, doesn't it? Been knit to the Anointed One. Been joined. One by a word. And His love to me truly is wonderful.